Pray as we stand. Father, we just affirm that you have spoken through the prophets, and we thank you for these words before us now, which are in our terms extremely old, and yet we know, many of us, that these are words that you have inspired and have great relevance and significance for today. So please open our hearts that we might see Jesus and what you have done through him more clearly, and we pray for your sake. Amen. Do sit down. I'm sure that you can't have escaped the news this week that North Ferriby resident Phil Brown has lost his job. Well, the new Hull City manager, Ian Dowie, has been brought in because the chairman considers his new recruit someone with great passion and someone who is up for the challenge. Well, he certainly is going to need to be, isn't he? Passion is something that is associated with strong feelings. But passion can also describe a very intense emotion, perhaps particularly about a person. So when Betty Wainwright, the wife of the famous Lake District author Alfred Wainwright, died recently, it was said in a newspaper obituary, some thought it unseeming for two late middle-aged people to have such a passionate relationship. Well, of course, the word passion comes from a Latin word meaning to suffer, and it is especially associated with the suffering of the man who has surely influenced history more than any other. Jesus of Nazareth. The events and the significance of Jesus' final hours on earth have inspired great music like Bach's famous composition, St. Matthew's Passion, and more recently films like Mel Gibson's 2004 picture, The Passion of the Christ. But what was it all about? What is the significance of the Passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death on the cross? Well, in order to see things afresh this morning, we're going to look at what might at first sight seem a rather surprising part of the Bible. It's from a book written some 700 years before Jesus was born and died. It is from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, in the book, the prophet brings a message from God to his beleaguered people. It's about a person who was going to sum up the whole people of God as they should be. A figure who would embody all their hopes, a person who would fulfill God's plans. This servant of God, as he was called, appears earlier in the book of Isaiah, but the revelation about him reaches its climax here in chapters 52 and 53. So if you have a black Bible in front of you, it'd be worth having it open. It's page 742. Now, for centuries, people wondered who on earth this servant of God was or would be. But the New Testament makes his identity abundantly clear. Shortly before his death, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus quotes from this passage, and he says, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." And the other New Testament writers quote and explain the words, showing that they are indeed all about Jesus. Jesus, God's King, the servant King, with a passion for the life of the world. So the first thing that we see as we look at these words is that Jesus' passion for the life of the world is needed because of our broken relationship with God. Now, I wonder what most people think is the greatest need of humanity at this time. Peace in war zones? Economic development amidst a downturn in the West and still great poverty in the developing world? Education in the face of ignorance? Well, of course, all those things are clearly major issues which need to be faced. Yet the Bible's analysis is that we have an even greater need, one that lack of conflict with others, financial plenty, or increased learning cannot themselves address. Well, reading through this prophetic poem about the servant, there are two terms that keep recurring. So in verse 5 we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And then verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." And verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Now these words sound like classic God talk, and we've used them in our songs and in our readings this morning. But they're words that perhaps are seldom explained. But they reveal the greatest human problem, a problem that is denied by many people, yet a problem that is evidenced by listening to any news bulletin or reading any newspaper. For you see, our problem is that we are guilty of iniquity. Now, this is a word that describes the condition of the human heart. There is, if you like, an inbuilt twistedness within us. Our basic human nature has a bias that leads us away from the good and loving ways of God. Now, as some members of our church here know from personal involvement, just at the other side of the graveyard here, there is a bowling club here in North Ferriby. Now, as I understand it, though I don't know the game particularly well, bowls are designed to have what's called a bias. They're rounded in a slightly different way on one side, so that when you roll the ball along the green, it just veer off in a particular direction. Obviously, the skill is to use that bias in a way that enables you to win the game. Now, what is good in a bowl is bad in the human heart. Each part of our lives is affected by this inbuilt bias that takes us away from God. And this bias of iniquity, to use the word here, leads to specific actions that offend God. Now, our problem is also that we are those who commit what's called here transgressions. Human beings make choices to live life without God at the center. We willfully turn away from him. We rebelliously break his laws. And this attitude to God is like a small-brained animal who chooses to go their own vulnerable way without a caring leader to provide and protect them. That's the image he uses here. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And as we see those words, it's important to recognize that it's not just some who are guilty of this way of treating the loving God who has made us. It's not just the drug pusher who leads teenagers to an early grave in Scunthorpe, or the terrorist who plots to murder air travellers, or the child-abusing adult, but all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So this is a huge problem for us human beings. Our iniquities, our transgressions, cut us off from the God who has made us. As the prophet Isaiah makes plain a little later in his book, in chapter 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. See, God is rightly affronted by our attitude towards him and the way that then that works out in our behavior. He is the Holy One, to use the prophet Isaiah's favorite term for God. God is not just, as it were, like some fellow human being in our fallen state who should just loosen up a little because, after all, we're all those who make mistakes. No. The sovereign maker and sustainer of the universe is completely pure. He is totally righteous. He is beautiful in his brilliance. So our sin against him offends his purity. It should do. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to pay the price for our iniquity and our transgressions. And yet, anyone who reads the Bible will know that God remains supremely loving. So how can he maintain being just, being true to who he really is, and yet also seek to shower his kindness upon human beings that he has made? Well, what we read here is that God has done that very thing uniquely and wonderfully through the passion and death of Jesus. So that's our second point, that Jesus' passion for the life of the world can put right our broken relationship with God. Now, the problem we've been considering is one that many have sought to remedy in a variety of ways. The general religious spirit of humanity has largely recognized that human beings have offended against the divine, and then people have sought to try to find ways to put things right. So different activities are suggested. Devotional practices like prayers, offerings, pilgrimage, sacrifices, and so on, to placate the deity, to somehow buy God off and make him accept us. Good actions are proposed to balance out the bad. In a nutshell, Religion so often says D-O, do. Do this, do that, and God or the gods will accept you. Now, the tragedy of these approaches is that what is suggested is merely superficial. Doing things cannot put right the seriousness of our offence against the just and holy, true and living God. Now and again you hear of a child, very sadly, contracting meningitis. Now, of course, as most of us know, that can be extremely dangerous if it's not treated quickly. Well, just imagine someone you know becomes concerned about a rash on their child's body. They go to the doctor, and the doctor says, here are some bandages. Cover over the rash for a few days and see how things go. What good would that be? It might make the parents feel a bit better for a while, given that the rash would be out of their sight for a while. But if it really was meningitis, the doctor's solution could spell disaster. It would merely be looking at the superficial. Now, what will be needed is something that will address the problem on the inside, something that needs to get into the bloodstream to deal with that which is causing the symptoms. Well, it's something like that that is needed with our problem before God. See, not only can we not put right our past transgressions by our own efforts, for they're merely superficial such actions, but we can't put right that inbuilt bias of our iniquity by our own remedies either. Something else that needs to deal with the real problem is needed. Now, the wonderful, unique solution to our problem held out in the good news of Jesus, the good news centered on his passion for the life of the world, is not the word D-O, do, but rather the word D-O-N-E, done. God in his Son has done what is needed to put things right between human beings and him. Now, as we look at this poem, we find that it talks about the servant and his birth and his life. We also see some remarkable phrases that sound as if they've come straight from the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial and his suffering and his burial. Yet, of course, these are predictions from hundreds of years before. But in the middle of it is the heart of what Jesus was doing as he suffered, the center of his passion for the life of the world. Let me read verse 5. But he, that is the servant Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So do you see how the servant is understood to be suffering for other people? He faced physical, emotional, and most seriously of all, spiritual suffering on behalf of others. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And his suffering in the place of others was for a wonderful purpose. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The price of all that rebellion against God, all that twisted bias against him that separates us from his holiness and his goodness, was paid by God in Jesus as he suffered and as he died. Jesus stood in. He no less than substituted for those who deserve to bear the cost of their own transgressions and iniquities. So on the cross as he died, Jesus, God the Eternal Son, who had become a human being, was bearing the punishment deserved by others in himself so that they might be put right with God and spiritually restored. Upon him, verse 5, was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. I wonder if you'd imagine just for a moment that all your life that has gone so far is recorded on one of these high memory DVD discs. Everything that's gone in the past and everything that's still to come is recorded there. There are the good things. There's the care that you've offered to other people. Your faithfulness in the workplace and in family life. But also there are things on there that, when you're honest, you wouldn't want anybody else to see. lots of evidence of iniquity and transgression that means that we're cut off from God. Well, if you think also of this hand as you, and the ceiling, let's just imagine for a moment, is God. Well, the problem that we have is that our life, the record of our life, our transgressions and our iniquity, cuts us off from God. It's like there's a blockage there. We cannot get through to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But just think of my other hand here for a moment as Jesus. Here was a man who was perfectly pure, as the servant is described here in verse 9. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So his access to God was always open. Well, as Jesus died on the cross, something happened. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus stood in for others, taking upon himself all the punishment for our iniquity and transgressions, all that they deserve. Jesus voluntarily, verse 12, poured out his soul to death to bear the sin of many. So as Jesus died on the cross, he willingly died for me as a substitute. It was Jesus instead of me. Jesus in my place, taking what I deserved. But you know, not only is guilt for sin dealt with and removed for those who put their trust in him, but also positively God views the person who benefits from the servant's work in a different light. So verse 11, we read, out of the anguish of his soul, the servant shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. See, the New Testament spells out, those who believe in the servant, Jesus, are forgiven and justified. That is, they are seen as righteous, as pure, as acceptable in God's sight, accounted as holy before him. We sang in the hymn earlier, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That's what it means, not that we suddenly become perfect, but rather that we are accounted righteous in God's sight. And so, there was that hand, you and I. There's God. We were cut off. The iniquity, our sin, has been put onto Jesus so that now the access to God is open when we put our trust in him. So the truly amazing but wonderful reality of the cross is that Jesus paid the price for sin so that I, who can't, don't have to. His passion for the life of the world was such that he died for me and all those who put their trust in him. As we've already sung, and I've alluded to it already, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So do you see the glory and the wonder of what God has done in Jesus on the cross? God was in Christ bearing the price of sin in himself, so that he remains completely just, sin is paid for, whilst at the same time he can be hugely kind, pouring out his love on those who can't help themselves and who don't deserve his attention. And of course that is our focus this morning, as it will be in a few moments as we share bread and wine in Holy Communion, as we remember that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And you know what Jesus did is proved to be right by what God did for him next. You may have noticed as we read through that poem that the servant song, though it focuses so much on Jesus' rescuing death on Good Friday, also points forward to Easter Day. Verse 10, when the servant's soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. You see, the servant Jesus will be successful. He will bring many people into the presence of God as God's children. And God will vindicate him in extending his life. In other words, by raising him from the dead. So it is here, in the passion and the death of Jesus, that that the greatest human problem of being separated from the God who has made us by our sin is addressed. In this truth, we are touching the very heart of the Christian faith. Well, just finally, as we think about these things, how do we react to Jesus' passion for the life of the world? You see, the servant song here shows that reactions to the servant and his rescuing work will vary. God has done so much. He's gone to such great lengths to offer his love whilst remaining just. But how do we respond to this huge kindness that God offers? Well, the reactions alluded to in the poem occur today as well. Firstly, some are frankly disgusted by it all. Verse 14 of 52. Many were astonished, that is literally appalled, at the servant. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And as a result, in the words of verse 3, people despised the crucified Jesus, seeing him, verse 4, as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, how could God, if this man was from God, how could he be one who God would let suffer and die in this manner? Then they remain blind to the gracious saving purpose that Jesus was fulfilling, being chastised for the sins of others that they might know peace with God. Well, some are appalled. Others consider the Son of God on the cross wounded, crushed, and grief-stricken, and simply see failure, weakness, and irrelevance, and just ignore him. And many others hear the message of the cross, that God in Christ was bearing the cost of sin in himself, substituting for sinful people, and react with shocked offense. They are scandalized. It is said that the great English playwright George Bernard Shaw once heard an explanation of the death of Jesus as we see it here in Isaiah. He was so offended by it that he stood up in the meeting and he shouted out in a loud voice, "I'll pay for my own sins." And then he stormed out. And in his will, he asked that no memorial should be left for him that would take the form of a cross or any other symbol of blood sacrifice. You see, in our pride, we can easily feel that we are being slighted by the thought that God needs to forgive us. And human pride strongly dislikes the thought that there is nothing that we can do, but that God can do it. And he can do it because Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice to bring reconciliation with him. Now, I have to say, I've even heard some within formal church circles express such an attitude to the passion of Christ as the Bible explains it, preferring to see in it simply some sort of example of self-giving that we're to follow. The words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 1 help us to understand all this. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It just seems like madness. It seems stupid. Yet," he adds, "to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so, here in this servant song, we find some who, on hearing about the servant suffering in place of the guilty, respond in a way that grasps this amazing truth. Verse 15. At the start, "So shall the servant sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." You see, in amazement at the extraordinary love of God towards undeserving guilty rebels, a love that brings sprinkling, that is cleansing and acceptance with God, some come to believe in the servant. Some, like the kings mentioned here, are dumbfounded in the light of God's wonderful love. And they recognize truth that they have not seen before. However offensive to human pride, however incomprehensible to the ways of the world, those who trust in the servant find in his cross spiritual life, hope, and peace with God. Well, we began considering the term passion and the fact that it has different connotations today. But the passion of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, being shown to be right through his resurrection, is the most important event in the whole of human history. And if we're to benefit from what God in Christ has done, well, we must first of all agree with him that, yes, I am one who is guilty of transgression and iniquity. I have turned away from him. And we must then turn to Christ and have him as our King ruling our lives and receive the forgiveness that he offers, being accounted righteous in his sight, having open access to the God who loves us and has made us, living lives of gratitude to him for all that he has done. So as we consider these things this morning, can I ask us all a question? What is your reaction to Jesus' passion for the life of the world? Let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, there's none of us here this morning who have never heard that Jesus died on a cross. And yet it may be that really the penny has never dropped. We've never really understood why you allowed that to happen. We pray that you would work this message in us, that we might see our true need of you, that we might humbly see what you have done in Jesus' death. That he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. Father, whoever we are this morning, we ask that you would help us to have open hearts. That we might see more of who you are and what you've done. And we ask for your sake. Amen. But just before we sing, just if I can mention a couple of things. Just by the door, you'll see that we've got some freebies this morning. There's a copy of Luke's Gospel, this black and blue cover, and running up to Easter is a good opportunity to be able to go back to the original documents about Jesus' life and see what it says and give it some thought. It's a book that can take an awful lot of time to read, but anyone's welcome to that if you'd like to read it. There's also a DVD, again in a blue packet, which is really an explanation in just 10 minutes, filmed partly on location, about the real meaning of Easter. Well, again, anybody's welcome to take one of those if you'd like to. And finally, just to say that here at All Saints, we do from time to time run what we call Christianity Explored sessions. Now, these are times when people just meet quite informally. We usually meet in a front room and look at the Gospel of Mark, look at the earliest and the shortest of the accounts of Jesus' life, with the opportunity to ask any question that anybody wants to, as we look at Jesus and what he was about, what he means. No one's put on the spot, no one's made to feel embarrassed, but there is the opportunity to ask a question. If anyone's interested in finding out more about that, we'll be doing it after Easter, all being well. Do have a word with me.